with me to the second chapter of the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea, the second chapter. I want to read the first 15 verses, and then, Lord willing, I would like to take my text from a portion of verse 15. Hear the word of the true and living God as it comes to us from the prophecy of Hosea, the second chapter, beginning with verse 1. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband. For it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season. And I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. The Lord's mercy on Israel. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's seek the face of God and ask his blessing upon this, the ministry of his holy and infallible word. Let us pray. O holy fathers, we bow in your presence. We thank you, O Father, that you are a God who has shown us mercy. And Father, we remember the words of your servant, John the Baptist, who declared that a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And so, Father, we presently bow before you now, not as a matter of ritual or empty religious form, but that we may from the heart acknowledge that we can receive nothing to the good of our souls unless heaven is opened, unless your heart is opened, and unless your hand is stretched forth to give. Therefore, O God, we cry to you with the psalmist individually as well as collectively. Teach us your way, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth. And unite our hearts, we pray, to fear your name. And so, Father, we pray that this passage from the prophecy of Hosea and its inherent message would so come to us today with such clarity and power that not a one of us here this morning, from the oldest to the youngest, will leave this place without the certain knowledge that we have heard your voice in your word. Be pleased, therefore, we pray, O God, and grant both the people and preacher alike your spirit of illumination and of power, that we may not only understand your word, but that we might be given as well the grace to embrace your word to the profit of our never dying souls, and to the praise of the only Savior of poor sinners, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I've indicated, my text is taken this morning from this remarkable passage that we find in the prophecy of Hosea. And it is a part, as I mentioned, from the 15th verse of the second chapter of Hosea's prophecy. I will give, or I will make, the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Now that word Achor is a fascinating word that we find in Holy Scripture. It means trouble. You'll notice in the reading of the text that our passage speaks of trouble. The prophet who wrote these words knew trouble. He knew it firsthand by way of experience. Hosea had an unfaithful wife by the name of Gomer, and he loved her despite her adulterous affairs and illicit liaisons. And much of what he wrote about in terms of his love for his wife, her unfaithfulness to him, and their restored fellowship, the Lord used to teach his people something of immense significance about himself and his own relationship to his people. Now you see, God's people in the Old Testament were unfaithful to him as well, just as they have often been unfaithful to him throughout all of history. And they had to learn the lesson, which he in turn meant to teach them through the consequences of their having broken their relationship with him. But his design, always his design, was to restore them unto himself, to take them back into fellowship with himself. Now, I know that many of us here this morning, just by virtue of the fact that if you have had any experience in life at all, you are acquainted with trouble. You have experienced trouble in your own life, various kinds and various degrees of trouble. We know, you and I, something about heartache and heartbreak. There are those of us who have lived to experience things we never thought could have taken place. And others of us have skeletons in our closets from the past and are heavy laden with the guilt of an aching, agitating conscience, perhaps as you look in the mirror, you can scarcely tolerate your own existence. How are you to cope with the trouble that you're facing? And then I suppose there are still others among us who may from time to time doubt the very existence of God in a world such a day as we are experiencing today, in which there is so much that is askew and wrong and unacceptable, and not to say frightening to us. And then there is sometimes the Christian whose suffering has brought him or her well nigh to the point of questioning the goodness of the God one worships, wondering if he or she is serving God for naught. And dear people, oftentimes even the best of God's people have doubted the existence of God or doubted the goodness of God. It was the great Samuel Rutherford, that great angelic minister from Scotland, who said in this respect, "Expertus loquor, I speak as an expert. I know what I'm talking about. I've had these temptations as well." For these various reasons, it is a joy to me as a minister of the gospel to open up a passage like this morning and to be able to declare from the word of God that the Lord makes it a practice of giving his people the place of their own wretched predicament and trouble for a door of hope. He declares that clearly in this passage. Now, as we think a little bit further, what is told us in this text, I want us to notice in the first instance in view here is the divine justice, indeed the justice of Almighty God. This word achor, as I said at the beginning, is an intriguing word. It is a word that is pregnant with meaning. It occurs a number of times in the Old Testament scriptures. But its origin is described for us in the Old Testament book of Joshua and the 7th chapter, where we read and understand that after some 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the children of Israel were permitted at long last to cross over the Jordan River and to take possession of the land of Canaan. In their first attempt, we read, it resulted in a tremendous victory on their behalf. You remember that Israel marched around the city of Jericho for a week. And then on that last day, when the trumpets were blown and the people shouted, and God cast down those mighty ancient walls, utterly toppling the bulwark of that city's defenses, delivering it into the hands of his people. And then we read that shortly thereafter, though they had experienced this great victory over the strong fortress of the city of Jericho, Israel nonetheless suffered a humiliating defeat before the gates of a little town named Ai. And Joshua, who is now leader of the people in the place of Moses, had to investigate the reason for their defeat at the hands of Ai. And he was led by God to discover that the blame lay at the door of a man by the name of Achan and his family. Achan readily acknowledged what he had done. The Lord had said prior to their engagement with the city, "You shall take no spoils from this city. Nothing there belongs to you." Later on, perhaps, the situation will be different. But now, these things belong to me. They are devoted to the Lord. But then Achan's eyes, you'll recall, lighted upon a fine Babylonian garment, and some silver and some gold as well. And his covetousness got the best of him. And he took those items and he concealed them under the floor of his tent. And as a result, disaster came upon the entire nation of Israel. I recall an etching by an old Dutch artist which represents this incident, I think, in a rather fascinating way. The sentence of God, you see, came upon Achan and his whole family, and he and his wife and his children, as well as all that they had, were to be stoned until they died as God's judgment on their sin. And so the artist in this etching apparently scratched his head and pondered the prescription of that sentence upon the whole family. And then he drew a picture that portrayed Achan as doing the actual stealing, but that the whole family aided and abetted him in his crime. His wife keeping a lookout from the door of their tent in order to make sure that no one could see what they were about, and that his children likewise cooperated in digging a hole under the floor of the tent, thereby implicating the entire family. Now, whether or not the artist in that etching has gone beyond the realm of biblical revelation, the crucial consideration here, of course, is that God's people, at the beginning of their conquest of the Holy Land that had been promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob centuries before, must be pure and obedient all along the way, and that nothing like this could be tolerated or dismissed without consequence. And so the cancer had to be cut out from the people, severed and excised from the body of God's people. And Achan and his family, therefore, had to be put to death. And they were stoned with stones till they died in a place that came to bear the name, the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. And ever after, in the minds of God's people Israel, who walked in his ways, that word Achor in symbolic fashion came to stand for the place of disobedience, for the place of trouble, for the place of disaster and of defeat. There God's people have suffered. And there God's people were brought face to face with the meaning and the consequences of their sin. In the first instance, therefore, Achor speaks of sin and what it does to us. You and I so often, I think, entertain light and frivolous views of sin, of what it is, and light and frivolous views of its devastating consequences. The conforming pressure, no doubt, of this present evil age in which we live would suggest to us, for example, from every corner, that what consenting adults do in private is their own business, as though it were not the church's business or the community's business. What people do being illicit and unlawful before God. There is no such thing, take this away from today, there is no such thing as private sin. No such thing as private sin that affects only you and no one else. Do not children suffer when parents get themselves into difficulty and the marriage or the home is broken on the rocks of whatever kind of trouble they're experiencing? Do not parents suffer when their children go astray? Are not hearts broken and They feel the wretchedness of sin when it raises its ugly head in the midst of a congregation of God's people. And given the occasion for the name of God to be blasphemed among the heathen, the unbelievers. And does not the whole body suffer, as the Apostle Paul argues, when a part of it is sick and living in disobedience to God? We need to face, you and I, the ugly reality of sin today. We need to see it in ourselves, as well as recognize its reality in others. The apostle tells us that there is none righteous. No, not so much as a single one. There is none who understands himself or herself. There is none that seeks after God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all of these indictments of which Paul writes about, they are indictments that cry out in union for God's punishment, for God's verdict. And they call forth judgment from the heart of God. The wages of sin is death. God is just, and he declares to us in his word that he will not at all acquit the wicked. Nahum 1 in verse 3. It is an exercise in futility to ignore our sin and to pretend it doesn't exist or it does not have a devastating effect upon us. It is a fond but fatal indulgence when we attempt to deceive ourselves into believing that no matter what we do, that great grandfatherly benevolent man up there, whom we reference in a rather impersonal way, will simply look the other way in the end, as though God were anything like that. 1,000 times no, Achor speaks of sin. It speaks of God's judgment on sin, on Israel, and on you and on me. But this word from the scriptures is not exclusively about judgment. Indeed, I would argue that its primary emphasis lies elsewhere in the Holy Scripture, because we have here one of the most moving words on the compassion and the mercy of God, so much so that you and I, we can scarcely begin to take it in. I will give, or I will make the valley of Achor, the valley of your trouble, as a door of hope. In these words, we're given to understand that God does not leave us with a sense of his justice only, that he leaves us rather with a sense of his justice, not compromised, but his justice that has been dealt with and satisfied. The Lord does not abandon his people to a course of sin to pursue their own ways. You see in this passage that God is concerned to remedy the situation as he sees it. And though his remedial courses are seen to be drastic and severe in nature, they're nonetheless taken as a tender, indicative expression of covenant mercy. And so repeatedly throughout this passage, he tells Hosea what he has done in order to close up his people's way from every side, thereby hedging them up from their sin and from their pleasure, so that they might be brought to understand through the means of their own frustration and defeat that there is no other way for them as the people of God to turn but into the arms of Israel's first husband, even the Lord their God, in whom alone there is to be found forgiveness and pardon. And here I would not be reticent to insist that there is as well here an intimation, a hint, and it's only that, but an intimation nevertheless of something far more wonderful and far more glorious still, which would one day come to pass. Because you see, in the New Testament, we read of another Achor. It is not a valley, but it is a hill. The hill of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary, where the living God put to death his own beloved son. And the scripture tells us that he, God, did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. There was nothing we could, you and I, do. We were helpless and hopeless and bound to die as we stand in the presence of God. But God intervened in that great divine act of self-forgetfulness and placed there as the object of his wrath and indignation against sin, his own son, his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the place of his trouble might be for us a door of hope. And in that fountain open for sin and uncleanness, God flung open a door of hope. And the glorious truth set before us here in Hosea chapter 2 in bold strokes of redeeming grace is that the God of inflexible justice and burning holiness has nonetheless, for the sake of his covenant mercy, devised the means so that his banished ones are not expelled from his presence forever. Indeed, has not abandoned us to the ruins of our own rebellion against him, our own hopelessness and frustration without him. But there he begins to build something new on the very ruins of our trouble, when we have come to understand where we are and how blind and deaf and sinful we have been, and unable to recover ourselves from that condition of sin and death. Perhaps you were once enjoying a certain measure of relative peace and comfort and security, and your circumstances were such that you found yourself completely at ease with your surroundings, and you felt relatively secure in terms of your financial cushion, if I may put it that way, a comfortable degree of family stability, perhaps. But then it came, and though it was neither invited or welcome, trouble broke in on you like a thief in the night, robbing you of that comfort and contentment and security. And suddenly, you found yourself shattered on the rocks of disaster and defeat. And now, in the aftermath of whatever trouble it is that has befallen you, you're wondering to yourself, wondering how in the world the pieces of your life can be gathered and put back together again. And you're experiencing something, perhaps, of the hopelessness in your own soul on account of these factors. Indeed, asking yourself, how in the world can I press on after having experienced such trouble? Where can I go? To what or to whom can you turn to give you something to hang on to, something that will show you out of that tangled web of your present predicament? My friend, listen. Listen carefully. Could it be that your trouble, whatever the nature of it is in reality a messenger of God sent by Him to arrest your attention, sent by Him on an errand of mercy as a door of hope, that by means of your own failure and frustration, God has shut you up or is shutting you up to Himself so that you have no other avenue to which you can turn or pursue? So that in the end you might hear, and that you might hear for eternity, the voice of His own Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ, summoning you to Himself, saying, "I am the door." And as we heard read in our ears this morning, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the one. If anyone enters through me, will be saved." And I am able to say to you this morning, as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and from first-hand personal experience as well, that God can save you, and that He can take and make whatever it is that is troubling you or has you defeated or weighed down, He can make that to be a door of hope for you, even as He did it for His ancient people Israel. It may all seem so hopeless to you right now, so beyond remedy, as it were, but there is a power in this world, and it's not a naked brute power, but it is the power of a person, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to save and deliver people from their sins and to draw them to Himself, who can touch the lives, the broken lives of helpless men and women and boys and girls and mend them together again. After all, did He not say, "Behold, I make all things new"? Those of you who belong to Him, who are here this morning, you know what He can do. How He has put His finger upon your heart at times. How His hand can cover your brow. And how you can experience the soothing influence of His blessed presence and power and peace to comfort, how sins can be taken away, how the burden of guilt can be lifted, how you can become a new creation altogether in His presence. The very same thing can still happen today for anyone in our presence who are strangers to His grace. But then in the third place, there is here in Hosea's prophecy an encouraging word of hope and comfort to the people of God. We see the certainty of God's promise in this. "I will give," or "I will make," the valley of Achor as a door of hope. As I pondered this blessed text in my preparation, I went back to an incident in Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, where we find Christian in the course of his journey to the Celestial City. I trust many of us here today have read Pilgrim's Progress. Passing through that place to which he referred to as the Valley of Humiliation. And we're told that as he came to the Valley of Humiliation, that Apollyon, the character who represented the devil in this narrative, that Apollyon, that he straddles the way before Christian in the path. And there's this encounter then with a devil. And you remember Apollyon's anger because he has lost one who was one of his subjects, even Christian. And he says, it isn't right. And he looks at Christian and he says, you belong to me. And I love Christian's answer. He says, well, I promised you allegiance when I was a little kid, didn't know better what I was doing. He calls it his non-age. But what he means is, I was just a little kid. I didn't know what I was doing when I promised you that. He said, besides, I count the prince, capital P, under whose banner I now stand, is able to absolve me and pardon me, even in terms of my compliance with you. And to tell you the truth, Apollyon, I like his service, his wages, his servants, his government, his country, and it's far better than yours are. Now that's a true Christian speaking there. He says, I like the service of my new master, his wages, his servants, his government, his country, his company. He says, therefore, leave off to persuade me further. I am his servant, and I will follow him. And of course, Apollyon begins to dispute with him. Pardon me, I've been suffering from a bad cold, and I apologize. But Apollyon looks at Christian and he says, you have no idea what you're saying, nothing at all. And then he begins to threaten him. And then he begins to bring up horror stories in order to try to frighten Christian. And then Apollyon really knows how to get through to him. He reminds him of his past falls, of his past failures, of his past sins, of those skeletons in the closet. And Apollyon says, did you not faint in your first setting out, when you were almost choked in the gulf of the spawn? And did you not attempt wrong ways to be rid of your burden, whereas you should have waited till your prince had removed that burden? Remember when he came to the hill Legality? Did you not sinfully sleep and you lose your choice thing? Remember when Christian let his roll, he lost it when he slept in the grove? The devil knew how to remind him of his past sins to get him where it really hurt. You were almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lines, lack of faith, lack of courage, Abraham's sin. And when you talk of your journeys, and of what you've seen and heard, you're inwardly desirous of vainglory in all that you say or do. He says, you're just a prideful person. The devil reminds him of all of his past sins and parades them before the eyes of Christian. You know how Christian answers the devil in that story? He says, all this is true. And much more besides. He says, I have a better record of it in my own conscience than you do. But the prince whom I serve and whom I honor, he says, is merciful and he is ready to forgive. But besides, these infirmities possess me in your country, for there I suck them in. And I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon of my prince. And at that, we're told, Apollyon, he goes into this grievous rage against Christian, saying, I'm an enemy to this prince. He says, I hate his person, I hate his laws, and I hate his people. And I have come out on purpose, Christian, to withstand you. And then Christian issues his own warning. He says, Apollyon, beware what you do, For I am in the king's highway, the way of holiness. Therefore, take heed to yourself. And then he goes on to describe this tremendous, this furious battle which transpires between Christian and Apollyon. And just at the point when it appears that Christian is done, that he's had it, what happens? It says, then Apollyon, aspiring his opportunity, began to gather up the Christian, and wrestling with him gave him a dreadful fall. And with that, Christian's sword flew out of his hand. And Apollyon, confident that he had now found Christian's Achilles' heel, as it were, said, I am sure of you now. And with that, he had almost pressed him to death so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, as Apollyon was fetching his last blow to make a full end thereof, of that good man, we're told that Christian nimbly stretched out his hand for his sword and called it, saying, in the language of Micah 7 in verse 8, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me. So there he is, beaten, bleeding. We might even say the death rattle in his throat. And he takes the sword of the Spirit. And with that, it says he gave Apollyon a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one who had received a mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that he had done that damage, made at him again, saying, nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon wings and sped away. And we read, Christian saw him no more. Dear people, do you see what the lesson of our text is telling us? That Bunyan, in his allegory, has illustrated for us. I don't care what your trial or difficulty or trouble may be. I don't care how dark or black your past record may be. It makes no difference how overwhelmingly powerful the things may seem to be that presently hold you in their grip, or how irreversible your life may appear. All that matters is that, like Christian, you stand under the banner of your Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is and what he does for you when you come to him in repentance and faith. And he is willing and able to take your worst trouble and turn it into your greatest triumph. May the Lord be pleased to bless these words today to make the place of your disaster and defeat the very threshold of your salvation and deliverance. I will make the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Let's pray. O Lord, bowing in your presence, we confess that when we enter into the orbit of the ultimate issues of life, wherein we focus upon the realities of sin and grace, heaven and hell, the glory, sufficiency, and perfection of the person and work of Jesus Christ, those things we sense to be above and beyond us, to which we cannot attain, but which we know to be the very lifeblood of all true spiritual experience. Be pleased, O Lord Jesus, in the power of your Spirit, to take these things expounded this morning and apply them to us as only you can, indeed to our hearts with efficacious grace. And may we once again this morning fall before the feet of our Savior in all the poverty of our hearts to plead this promise that you made to your ancient people Israel. Give us, O God, the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Hear then our cry and answer us, we earnestly plead, through him whose name you have set above every other name, even Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Ask our elders to come forward, if you would. In a letter dated December the 30th, 1766, some 4 years before his death, the great 18th century evangelist George Whitefield recorded these words. He said, "Tomorrow, God willing, and Thursday also, with many hundreds more, I intend to take the sacrament of the Lord." And then he prayed, "Lord, let me begin to be a Christian." This sacrament is a means of grace calculated under the blessing of God to renew our faith, to encourage and strengthen us as we live for our great God and King. These sacraments are calculated under the blessing of God to enable us to live for Christ, to love Him, and to look to Him for strength. And may God be pleased in this sacrament once again to renew and strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, if you happen to be here today and you're a stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you're not a member in good standing of an evangelical church, that is a gospel preaching church where Christ is exalted and honored as the only Savior of sinners. So if you're not a believer, then I would encourage you to pass these elements by and do not partake. You don't need just a little something to eat or a little something to drink. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that any of the elders in this church would be happy to share the gospel with you. But if you're here today, let me remind you that this is not the table simply of Covenant Presbyterian Church or even of the PCA, for that matter. But this sacrament is open to any and all who are professing believers, members in good standing of an evangelical church. So I encourage you, if you're willing, to partake this sacrament with us, and that the blessings which God promises to be united with a worthy observance will also be communicated to you. Now, as we prepare to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, I think we do well to be reminded once again that this is a holy ordinance of Christ Himself, So let me encourage you to hear the words of institution as they come to us from the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, verses 14 through 20. And when the hour came, he, speaking of our Lord Jesus, reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so as we observe this sacrament, let us remember that it is indeed a holy ordinance instituted by the Lord Jesus himself. Not only is it instituted by Christ, but it is a holy ordinance that is to be remembered, that is to be partaken of in memory of Christ, recollecting him in terms of his vicarious, sin-bearing, life-giving death, when upon the cross his body was bruised for our iniquities and his blood was shed for many for the remission of sins. It is this supreme sacrifice of himself for our sins that these elements, the bread and the juice, are calculated under the blessing of God to preserve in our memory. And so in our perpetual observance of this sacrament, I think it's important for us to bear in mind that we make no pretension of partaking of our Lord Jesus Christ after any kind of carnal or corporeal fashion, but that we feed upon the Lord Jesus spiritually as he is offered to us in this sacrament. And moreover, with participation in the sacrament, God has united with it a number of means of grace, such as moving us to more love and zeal to Christ, strengthening us in our faith, as I've already mentioned, imparting resolution to obey Christ, as well as begetting peace of conscience and of mind toward our Lord. So now, ministering in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to pray and ask our Lord to set aside these elements for this sacred observance. Let us pray. Great God of heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we thank you for the covenant of redemption. How we thank you for divine agreement of the Trinity to make atonement for the sins of your people. And I pray now, O Lord, that you would be pleased to set aside the bread and the cup, that they may be calculated under your blessing to enable us to eat spiritually of the body of Christ and to drink spiritually of the blood of Christ. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. And so the Lord Jesus, after he had given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body, which is given for you.